The following recording is a presentation of the Brean Baptist Church of Roanoke Park, California, and of Pastor Val Mark Smith. We are an independent Baptist congregation committed to the accurate presentation of the historical doctrines of the faith. We welcome you to visit our services anytime here in the Roanoke Park area.
If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 11. Our communion table is ready this morning, and the announcement of this scripture tells you that the subject that I will preach on today is the Lord's Supper. This is our most frequently used text for our observance. It has all the familiar lines that you expect me to repeat during the supper's observance. And while I often use this text and only sometimes refer to the other gospel text on the same subject, in fact, we just read from Matthew just a few moments ago in his account of the supper. But what I don't often do is a deeper dive into these scriptures as we do when we're going through the books of the Bible verse by verse. In fact, I look back over several years of preaching and I discovered only one sermon in the last 10 years that I used this text. That was 10 years ago. I did find one other sermon that I preached on it, but that was so long ago, it's before most of you were born. In 2007 and 2008, I did an exposition of 1 Corinthians, and of course, in due course, we came to this text, and that was an expositional sermon. These are Paul's instructions to the Corinthians, and I find it interesting that Paul's information is not a collection that is taken from the gospel accounts. In other words, what he wrote in 1 Corinthians had not been told him by the other apostles who were there, who actually did receive that first supper on the night that Jesus gave it to his church. Those of you that are familiar with Galatians know that Paul made it a point to say that he received a different call in a different time and in a different place from the other apostles. And we do know that story of his conversion in Acts chapter 9, when he was on the road to Damascus. And then Christ spoke to him, called him to his ministry. Then Paul was baptized. That was all happened after the events of the crucifixion and the resurrection. So there he was on the road to Damascus. And then he explains to us in the book of Galatians how that call was different for him. And after he had received his baptism, he went into Arabia. And there is where he received his training in Christian theology from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Or we would say from the Holy Spirit speaking to him there. At first, Paul was an expert theologian in the Jewish religion. And he needed remodeling for him to learn how that Christ fulfilled all of the Old Testament scriptures. And that was the purpose of the teaching that he had in Arabia. He makes an argument in Galatians to prove the authenticity of his authorship, which he did in other places. And this text being one of those, as we'll see in verse number 23. Now, I want to begin our reading today in the 17th verse. And then we'll survey the text and pull out eight notable items that need our attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse number 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are proved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. If you were a Christian living in Corinth in the first century, every day you would face multiple temptations. We think of the availability of sin in our culture, and certainly this society has degenerated into a cesspool of sin. Every day there is another wicked invention, ways of sinning that we haven't even thought of yet. AI is the new kid on the block, and before it could even get out of the gate, the game was afoot to explore its potentials for the deepest depths of depravity. And Corinth was that way, always looking for another avenue of depravity. It was the fourth largest city of the Roman Empire. It was in an area that was a crossing ground of many cultures. Many considered it to be the most immoral city of the entire empire. The description Corinthian girl came from this time. And if you were to call a woman a Corinthian girl, you just named her as a prostitute. That was so widespread, those kinds of sins in the city of Corinth. Making up the membership of the Corinthian church were many who came out of those decadent lifestyles. And if you want to know the kinds of sins that they were a part of, if you just flip back a few pages to the 6th chapter and in the 9th verse, Paul wrote, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's quite a list. And we would think this is an extremely tough crowd, an impossible crowd from which to grow, to build a church, to grow a church. But then we look at this surprising statement that he makes in verse number 11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All of these sins that Paul names in verses 9 and 10 were formerly lifestyles, and he now had to, these were the lifestyles of that church, and now he has to teach these same people how to be a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if anything gives us hope in the difficult times in which we live and how hard it is to win people to Christ when there is so much wickedness around us, this text would do that, because Paul faced the very same issues. When things happen to us, like we learned at Easter last week, that time coincided with the President's Day of Transvisibility, we think, how wicked can this world be that we have turned from the recognition of Jesus Christ to the celebration of sin? That's what we face when we go out into the world today and try to win people to Christ. Now, because the Corinthians had received Christ did not mean that all the temptations that they had melted away. No, all of that was still there. And the Corinthians would sometimes go back into those things, and they would bring those problems into the church. And I don't think that I need to tell you that sin is always bad for the church. In Corinth, it caused divisions, and division is one of the main problems that Paul dealt with in this letter. Well, now having come through 10 chapters of addressing problems and questions that needed attention, the apostle has another serious issue confronting him in this part of chapter 11. Among all of their other problems was this one. And I'll give you a label for it as we begin the sermon today. The desecration of communion. This is what he was dealing with in chapter 11. In the 10th chapter, in the 16th verse, he wrote, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Paul used the word communion to refer to the supper, which conveys the idea of closeness and unity. And the Corinthian church was not unified. In the 18th verse, he wrote, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it." Paul knew the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would never progress unless it charged forward in unity. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And then in the 19th verse, in an almost sarcastic statement, he speaks of their divisions, and he said, "If it's good for nothing else, at least it highlights those among you who are not following Christ and shouldn't be here." Now, one thing that we don't want for sure is false doctrine and for sin in the church to be the determiner of our correction. Now, the Lord's Supper is known as communion. Let's make sure that we understand the primary meaning of communion. Of course, we all know that we sit here in fellowship together with one another. We partake of the supper. We're in communion with each other. And that is true, but that is not primary. Our primary communion is with Christ. We're here to remember Christ and His death that reconciled us to God and brought us into fellowship with Him. That is first. And then, secondarily, we fellowship with each other. Well, at Corinth, in the Corinthian church, they had backtracked this order. They were not in fellowship with each other, which ruined their fellowship and their closeness to Christ. Paul said, when they gathered to eat of the supper and there were divisions there, that they had no sense of the meaning of the supper, and they were not taking the supper at all. Even though they might have used the very same elements that we use here today and go through all the motions of it, because of their divisions, he said, this is not to eat the supper. So what we see here is the dark side of the Corinthian church. Paul had to deal with that before he could set them on the right course of showing them how sacred the supper is, and in turn, how the supper should always be a unifying event. One author named the Lord's Supper the heirloom of the church. We pass it down from generation to generation. The supper that we partake in today is the same as Christians throughout the centuries have practiced it. Sometimes the darkness of persecution was pierced and people were held together. This supper helped to hold them together. When Christ gave the supper, He knew that the remembrance would speak to the hearts of His people. So sin and lack of unity, that was a Corinthian problem that needed solving. And I thought that I needed to explain that issue about the Corinthians, because as we look in this chapter, they were not at all a perfect model for observing the supper. But now that we have those problems out of the way, and Paul teaches us not to do as they did, what else does the passage teach us about the symbolisms and the Christian faith and what we need to know about what this supper represents? Well, the second point that I'd like to make today is the supper shows us the incarnation of Christ. The scripture says, the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread. In verse 24, Christ said, "This is my body." The bread stands for His body. The Bible says that God is a spirit, and so before Christ came into the world, He was a spirit. He had no limitations as to time and space, but the incarnation of Christ, the holy God becoming flesh, the holy God coming to earth as a human, and yet still being as much God as He was when He created the world, that is one of the most difficult doctrines in Scripture. It ranks up there with the Trinity as things that are just too high and holy for us to fathom the depths of its mysteries. And you know this as we've had conversations with one another when we had these topics like this in the forum class, that really explaining what it is, it's just too difficult for us to really get down to all there is to know about it. And since it is difficult, Christians and their enemies have argued it since the earliest times of the Christian church. Now, it's interesting that heresies concerning the incarnation go to opposite extremes. Some say that Jesus was God without a body, and some say that he was God in a body, or always had a body, I should say. This old heretical doctrine floating around for many years is that the body of Christ is perpetual, or in other words, in eternity past, Christ had a body. But the scriptures don't support that. There was a point in time when Christ took on human flesh. In Hebrews 10, verse 5, the scripture says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me." John wrote in John 1, 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When he came into this world, it was to take on human form. Now, since spirits are invisible, the invisible Christ must have a recognizable body. But more than just for people to see him, he needed a body that would have the same nature, or he would have the same nature as man. Hebrews says that he didn't take on him the nature of angels. There was no other form but a human body that would make him close to us and enable him to experience all that we go through every day. Paul expressed the reason for this in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." He came in human form to live the life of a man and to fulfill the law of God. The flesh of the natural man is too weak to keep the law perfectly. So Christ had to come in flesh, but not with the nature to sin. Now, you might also, in relation to this, want to take some time to study the book of Ruth and reflect on the story of Ruth's marriage to Boaz, who was her kinsman redeemer. And that's what Christ is to us. He had to be our brother, our near kinsman, to perform the duties of a redeemer. Now, in the supper, then, Jesus said, "Take, eat, or take this bread, it is my body." He had a real body. He was fully man, as the Apostle John vigorously asserted when he wrote the opening words of 1 John. In that place, he said, "We saw him, we touched him, we heard him, he was truly a man." The Gospel of John argues that this man was truly God. And in 1 John, he argues there that this God was truly man. It was in the body that Jesus experienced every heartache, every trial, every good time, every bad time that we experience. So the incarnation blesses us for many reasons, not the least of which is the true feeling of sympathy that Jesus has for the human condition. You could never say that God doesn't understand what you go through, because he has experienced all and experienced all the heartache and pain in infinitely greater ways than any of us could. Well, mistakes about the incarnation also carry over into the supper itself. In verse 24, Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." In verse 25, he said the cup was the new covenant of his blood. And in these verses, those get distorted. Roman Catholicism teaches the bread and the cup are the flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. They turn into that when they are consecrated by the priest. Now, we don't have time to explore that error today, but I'll say if there's any way that Satan can corrupt this event in the church, he will do it. And when he turns the symbols of salvation into the methods of salvation, he destroys the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan has been at work since the very beginning trying to dismantle the doctrine of the incarnation. The incarnation sealed his doom. The incarnate seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Now, thirdly, is the devotion of Christ. Again, verse 24 says, when he had given thanks. For what reason did he give thanks? He took the bread and he gave thanks. Well, he said that the bread was his body, so he was giving thanks for the truth it represented. Now, of course, what Jesus would do is to thank God for the nourishment, the physical nourishment that they would get from the bread, but he knew that it stood for more. He said it was his body. Now, can you think for just a moment how profound this is? How could Christ thank his Father for a body that was about to be beaten and nailed to the cross? Now, the body did give him the opportunity to live as a man, but it also assured his death as a man. It assured his suffering, and combined with his divinity, it gave him the ability to suffer in an infinite degree. When he gave the supper, he knew that in just a few hours, they would beat his body beyond recognition. In a short amount of time, they would press a crown of long thorns into his head, and he would feel that pain that he couldn't know as a spirit. They would pick up rough iron nails and drive them into human hands and human feet. And yet Jesus thanked his Father for the privilege of dying for rotten, guilty sinners such as you and me. And he did it while being mocked and humiliated and withholding the power of his word to destroy them all. If he had to die, then we would think surely a painless, merciful death is preferable. But this wasn't painless. It was prolonged. It was agonizing. And Christ thanked the Father for his body. This is quite remarkable. Quite remarkable, this devotion that Jesus had to his heavenly Father and the work that God ordained him to do. That work was so great that he surrendered himself to the Father's will. He prayed not to circumvent the Father's will to protect himself, but he would take the Father's punishment because that was the work the Father gave him to do. He would never pray for less. He was one with the Father. There was agreement. And there was always agreement that he would give his life as a ransom for sin. He was the just dying for the unjust that he might bring us to God. So what a picture of uncommon devotion. And doesn't that speak volumes, I think, to us as to how we are to devote ourselves to him? Does he ask too much when he says for us to serve him? We thank God that the supper is about him, not us, because we fail far short of that kind of devotion. Now, fourthly, in the supper, we see the passion of Christ. The supper represents his passion. The passion is the suffering that he would endure. Well, how does the supper picture this? Well, on that night, he took bread and broke it. Now, consider that carefully. He broke it. He didn't hand it to one of his disciples to break. He didn't hand it to Judas because Judas had already gone out to do his deed. And do you know what this shows? It shows that Jesus had power over his own death. Judas didn't take his life as a cowardly act. We just read that a moment ago in Matthew 26. He said, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you." As if Judas had the power to do that. The Jews had no power over him. They tried to take him many times, but they were unable until he decided the time was right. Jesus said in John 10, verses 17 and 18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Likewise, the Romans had no power over him. Listen to this exchange between Jesus and Pilate in John 19. "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." So the passion of Christ was his voluntary act. He was not reluctant to do it. Knowing what would happen to him, the scripture says that he set his face like a flint. He went to Jerusalem to die. He told his disciples that all along it was his purpose to die. He wouldn't avoid the cross. And so when the hour was right, he went and he orchestrated his own death. Christ set himself up for the suffering because of the great love that he had for us. And so when he tells us to be selfless in our love, his is the ultimate example. This is what real love looks like. He endured immense personal anguish to save our souls from the same suffering. You see, on the cross, the wrath of hell was poured out on him so that God would not need to pour out the worst of his wrath on us. Now, in the supper, we see a picture of Christ's passion, his suffering, and it was because God so loved the world. Every word of the text has special significance. And another that I want to show you about the breaking of the bread is this great spiritual truth. When he said, "This is my body which is broken for you," this shows us the substitution of Christ. His body was broken for you. Well, how was it broken for you? Well, it was broken so that you would not need to be broken. He suffered so that you would not need to suffer. Now, as I mentioned, he did it so that you wouldn't have to suffer eternal death in hell. Christ took our place by standing at God's judgment seat. He bore our sins in our place. God poured his wrath on him to eliminate any purpose of pouring it out on us. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, "Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Do you think of this? Do you think of this when you eat the bread and drink the cup? You know, I think we come to the supper far too often without really hearing these words. We hear these words, but we don't hear these words. "This is my body, which is broken for you." And we think very little about what that means. When we sin without recoiling and remorse, we surely don't think what this means. Now, obviously, substitution is such an important doctrine that we could spend hours on it. The doctrine of substitution laces the Old Testament together. Directed specifically at substitution were the millions of sacrifices that took place over thousands of years. We go back to the ram that was caught in the thicket. It substituted for Isaac when Abraham was ready to sacrifice him on the altar. The scapegoat in tabernacle worship was a sign of God taking our sins away, but there was another goat killed to picture the innocent dying for the guilty. The rock that was smitten in the wilderness gave forth life-giving water. And that smitten rock was a picture of Christ being smitten to bring us life. Judah was surety for Benjamin. He was his substitute. That's a picture of substitution. Jesus said, "My body is broken for you." And he said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." It's in the place of. It's what we tell every lost sinner in a gospel presentation. Christ died on the cross in the place of sinners. If you believe, his sacrifice was for you. Then sixthly is the invitation of Christ. He says, "Take, eat." He invites you to partake in him. Now, let me caution you about this. This is not an invitation to salvation. We would never invite the lost to come to this supper. This is an ordinance of the local church. It's a commemoration and remembrance of what Christ did for us. Now, here in Berean Baptist, we are strict communionists. We think according to the New Testament. We must be. So the invitation for the supper is, first of all, not an invitation for lost sinners. There is another invitation in Scripture for that. It is not an invitation for those who are not members of our church. And this is because of the commitment that we make to each other in church membership, and that membership commitment is our commitment also to Christ and to serve Christ together in this place. So in this invitation, Christ invites members of the local church, this body redeemed by the blood of Christ, to come and partake in all the benefits of all the things that have been obtained by His death. He invites you to feast on Him. He invites you to come and grow in Him. And in this way, we could say that the invitation to the supper is an invitation to sanctification. That Christ not only bought a life for us in heaven, but He also bought for us an enriching life on this earth. Now notice I said enriching life. I didn't say a rich life. Those are two different things. Now there isn't anything wrong with us thinking about heaven. We should. But let's not think that Christ didn't buy a special life for us right here in the here and now. Christ bought peace for your life. You face every day, no matter what comes, knowing that you have peace in the sovereign God who orders the affairs of your life. He gave you the Holy Spirit to live in you, to comfort you, and to be your guide. And that is the reason Christians can face the worst of times with assurance. We are always hopeful, never hopeless. And when you take the bread, there is a symbol, there's a picture that you can feast on the true bread that came down from heaven. Jesus is the manna of God. And if you're not partaking from Him every day, you're missing the joy of the Christian life. Christ says to come and feast on Him. I know there are many that look for joy, their joy in other places. Somehow they do think that the world is capable of bringing them peace. Some think that they'll be more content if they look to other places. And the world has plenty of entertainment for anyone. It's not hard to find. But we don't need that vice to fill our lives. Our God commands filling with the Spirit, not to be saturated with sin. And if you can go into worldly environments and feel that you're doing what God wants you to do, then you have a much different view of things that are presented in this supper. Scripture says that everything we do, we should do to the glory of God. Could we ever say that an environment of sin can give glory to God? And this really, again, is what Paul was dealing with the Corinthian church. All the sin that they would enter into and try to bring that into the church. And so the Corinthians, thinking about their old lifestyle, Paul said to them, this is what you were. Such were some of you. Not such are some of you. They were supposed to be different people. Well, while not gone all the way over to the world, there are many Christians who try to walk a fine line between Christ and the world. And when you do that, I promise that you will fall to the wrong side of that line. And when you do, you reproach the spirit of this supper. You reproach the remembrance of Christ. So it's hard. I think I should say it is impossible to sit here and feast on the symbol when you've not tasted the reality of what it symbolizes. If your daily life is not a feast of partaking personally of Christ, then certainly the symbol of it means nothing. Now, a seventh truth that we learn from these scriptures is the declaration of Christ. Verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. You show, you declare the death of Christ. Now, in the church, we have no ordinance that is specific to the incarnation. We have no ordinance for Christ's transfiguration. There is no ordinance for His ascension. But we do have an ordinance for His crucifixion. The Bible speaks of all those other things as very important concerning Christ. But the crucifixion is vividly set before our minds in the solemn assembly of God's people at this table. Here we show Christ's death. Why is there such a prominent place or prominence placed on the death of Christ. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world." Paul preached the cross. He said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel," and the gospel is about the cross. This is what made it so offensive to people. The gospel was offensive because of this idea of a man dying on a cross. That was reprehensible. But the disciples preached it. Peter and John preached the cross. And why is there so much emphasis on it? It's because the cross is what bore out the whole system of salvation. The cross is the apex of Scripture. The brazen altar in tabernacle worship was where they brought the animals. That is a picture of the cross. The most sacred article in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, was a picture of the cross. The mercy seat on top of it was symbolic of the place where God was satisfied for our sins and took our sins away. The cross satisfied the justice of God and provided the basis for the forgiveness of our sin. Without the cross, justice could not be satisfied, and Christ could not win salvation for us. And this is the reason that God says to remember the cross. The supper is the means that Christ commanded as the memorial of his death. He showed his death in the supper, and we show his death through all generations by its observance. So how could Christians neglect this? Why would they neglect it? Come to the supper and show Christ's death. Without it, we're hopeless. We would die in our sins. So thank God that he was not content to let that happen. When Adam sinned, provision was already made. It was already in place, a way to bring him back to God. God planned the cross, and God says, preach the cross. Now, finally for us today is the expectation of Christ. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Do you notice something here? There is a stopping place for the observance of the supper. For 2,000 years of church history, we practice this. Our forefathers have never let go of it. They passed the heirloom down. But as beautiful as it is, as solemn and holy as it is, there will come a time when we gladly let this heirloom go. There is a stopping place for it, and this is when Christ comes again. This is the expectation of Christ. Now, we need to memorialize Christ. We need to think about him now in this way, but we have no need to memorialize him in this way when he's here again. We don't need to remember his death in this way. Now, we will remember his death, of course, but not in this way. We won't need a reminder of Christ because he's absent. He won't be absent. He'll be here with us. One day our faith ends in sight. Jesus will return in power and glory, and we'll not remember his death, not in this way. Now, in one sense, we sit here, we sorrow over Christ's death, one that is so lovely, so innocent, who had to die. Sometimes I watch faces as we take the supper, and sometimes I see tears in people's eyes. And maybe these are not so much tears of bitter sorrow, but sadness that Christ had to do so much to bring us to God. He should never have to die, or at least we would not expect that our sins could ever bring the Son of God to that place. Now, I think of this kind of sorrow as we were singing a few minutes ago. We just naturally, I think, slow things down a bit. We consider more the words that we're actually singing, and we have in the back of our minds what we're about to do, and it seems like a very sad thing that we're going to experience. Well, it's not really sad in that way. We don't need to mourn over this. We recognize this. There are some kinds of tears that'll come to our eyes, but I can promise you that it is Christ's intent to dry your tears. He will come and take us to the place where there is no more sorrow or crying. You remember the disciples of John asked Jesus why his disciples didn't fast, And Jesus' reply in Matthew 9:15 was, "Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast." Now, they would mourn when he was gone, and we mourn that Christ is gone. But when he comes, there's no need to mourn. He'll take the tears of remembrance in the supper away. As I was studying this, I was thinking about so many promises in the Word of God that he made to Israel, and how things would be so much different for Israel when he comes as the king. Listen to the way that Zephaniah wrote the words of the Holy Spirit for oppressed and sorrowing Israelites who are waiting for their king to come. In Zephaniah 3 and verse 16, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth, and gather her that was driven out. And I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame." You know, I think about that and what's going on in Israel right now. And read that line again. "I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." There is hope in the coming of Christ. It's our blessed hope. He said, "Do this until I come. Speak of death until I come. And when I come, I will rejoice over you with singing." I hope when you come to the supper that you come with this thought. He's coming back. The return of Christ is on your mind. We'll gladly give this heirloom away. Now, we're happy for the opportunity to remember him in this way now, but it'll be so much better to see him. You won't need the supper. We won't need that to help us to remember him. So these are some brief thoughts in our survey: desecration, incarnation, devotion, passion, substitution, invitation, declaration, and expectation. Just take some time to think on these. Develop them in your own thinking and rejoice in what Christ has done for us. Remember the cross and look for Christ. Blessed be God for the cross of Christ and the forgiveness of our sins.
Thank you for listening to this presentation of the Berean Baptist Church of Roner Park, California. If you would like further information about our church, please feel free to call us at area code 707-584-7275 or write to us at Berean Baptist Church, 6298 Country Club Drive, Roner Park, California, 94928. Additionally, you may visit us online at www.bebaptist.org.